Okay, there's the bell. So it's 7:30 and it's time for us to get started. We want to welcome everybody here, especially those that may be a guest. Hopefully you feel right at home. We are in the book of Colossians tonight, Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be picking up in verse 16 and then kind of jumping into verse 18 rather quickly. It's good to be back with you guys. My family was traveling over the weekend, had a good time in Lexington, but it's nice to come home and nice to be back with you tonight. So when we were wrapping up the section about our new heart from Colossians chapter 3, we have these descriptions of the qualities of the new heart in verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Am I dead? Swap. So let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, verse 15, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The idea of ruling in verse 15 is significant, because we've said all along that Paul is not just referring to Jesus as Jesus the Lord or Jesus the Savior. His emphasis in this book is on Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King. And so there is this concept in verse 15 that Christ does rule in your heart, and that we are to allow Him, the peace of Christ particularly, to rule in our heart. Verse 16 then, that Christ would richly dwell within you, the words of Christ, to dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. In verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, every single one of these verses end with the idea of thankfulness. And we need to carry that into the application that He's giving us, beginning in verse 18 and down through verse 1 of chapter 4. Because if we would just take this concept of gratitude and thankfulness, it is going to go a long way in helping us actually fulfill the commands in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Now, it is very tempting to go back and spend a ton of time on verse 16, but we'll just save it for a sermon down the road. Verse 16 is beautiful. Verse 16 is about our worship and this heart that is ruled by Christ, expressing itself in praise to God, but we'll just have to save it for a sermon down the road because we have a ton to cover tonight, beginning in verse 18. So if you were able to work on the lesson at all, the first question that I asked you guys, well, let's get past our goals here. The first question that I ask you guys is basically this. These commands to husbands and to wives and to children, they appear somewhat obvious. They certainly are very brief. So why even say them? I mean, do you really have to tell children to obey their parents? Is there a single parent in the world that doesn't already want their children to be obedient in at least some capacity? It's somewhat obvious. Wives, subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Again, that feels awfully obvious. Children, obedient to your parents. Why do you think it was so critical for Paul to actually put these commands down, both for the Colossians and for Christians to follow after them? What's so important about these commands? What's useful about these commands? Nathan? Okay, so the family relationship is an example that helps us understand our relationship with Him. So if we get family wrong, we're really getting our relationship with Him wrong. So it makes sense that He would give us some direction and commands there. James. Okay, good. So rather than just this being grounded in tradition or culture, he's grounding this into the fact that these commands are actually pleasing to the Lord. God is either pleased or displeased with the kind of relationships we build in our family. Why else would you say these commands need to be in this book? Yes, Miss Janet. Excellent. Okay, so there was a couple of ideas there. One was so that we could live up to this new self. Although we often have a subtitle break in our Bibles, like my Bible says, family relationships. Verse 18 is still connected to the idea at the beginning of the chapter that you're taking off the old man, putting on the new self, and a new self necessarily has new relationships. So there's that connection to the new self. And then also, Sister Janice's second point was the idea that we need repetition. And so it's important for him to put this down both in Colossians as well as the book of Ephesians that he elaborates on these same concepts. We need the repetition and the reminder. Nathan, you want to add something else? Right? Very good. So just knowing that this was a book that was going to be spread around to many different cultures, during many different time periods, it was important for God to put it down so that he could say, this is what I want, regardless of those changes. Was there another comment? Or another? Yes, brother. Very good. So if we want to have that peace of Christ, but we're pulling our hair out at home, those things don't go together. We've got to have that completeness and that guidance that these provide. Yes, Brother Youngblood? Great. And so these are commands that help us be in the footsteps of Christ. And just like Christ had this fantastic relationship with the Father, this is going to improve our relationship with the Father. So you guys have hit on a lot of this. I kind of summed up this one. These commands create a functional and a beneficial structure. It's good to know who's in charge in the family. Kids need to know who to listen to. It's a functional and a beneficial structure. But it also is this structure that equips families to meet their God-designed purpose. One of those purposes being to understand Him as our Father. And if you've got fathers violating verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they will not lose heart. When fathers start violating verse 21, then those children grow up with a misconception of God's authority. So all of these commands are beneficial there. The one no one said, because nobody really wants to admit it, is that we struggle with this. There are times we don't act very loving towards our spouse. There are times we do not want to obey what someone has asked of us. We don't want to honor mom and dad. We don't want to be in submission or subjection to this guy that is telling us what to. The truth is, he puts these commands here because we need them to attain those goals that God has given, but also because we don't do this by ourselves. And we need these commands to step back and to say, okay, where has God set the bar? What is really pleasing to Him? And what is expected of me in these relationships? So with these new relationships, let me give you three more things, a kind of big picture on these commands, and then we'll look at how we apply each one. One of the great things about these commands is that they establish our roles. There's clearly delegated responsibilities to each of these roles, and they show the voluntary nature of this. It is wives who choose to be subject to their husbands. You know, I've heard it said before, if you don't want to be subject to your husband, that's fine. Just don't get married and you won't have to be. And when you voluntarily get married, then you are volunteering to be in submission. I know that's not true of every time and culture, but that certainly is true for us. So these wives are practicing the subjection voluntarily. They are doing it as is fitting in the Lord. Same thing for the husbands. The husbands are choosing to love their wife. They are choosing to act in a sacrificial manner, as Ephesians 5 would elaborate on. And children are choosing to practice obedience. Now, we can pick them up and make them do a lot of things, at least for a little while. But the idea of children obeying their parents is not limited only to those youngest years. So it establishes these roles. It creates a useful structure. You've often heard it said, even with a board of directors, you need a chairman of the board because somebody has to have the tie-breaking vote. If you're just always at an impasse, somebody needs to be able to have the tie-breaking vote. And so just establishing the headship of the husband here in verse 19 is not so that he can be a jerk about it. It's so that he can be a blessing to the family through the love that he offers and the leadership that he offers. So these establish our roles. More than just the roles, they also help us self-regulate. They let me as a husband examine myself at the end of the day and go, did I live up to this? And whether Tracy says anything about it or not, I know what is expected of me. I know what's required of me. I know that I give an account before God if I don't do this well. And so I am especially motivated to self-regulate, to make sure that I am living up to this command. And what's interesting about this is the way the motivation is laid out. In verse 18, wives are motivated that their submission is fitting to the Lord. In verse 20, children are motivated that their obedience is pleasing to the Lord. But it's noticeably absent that in verse 19 and in verse 21, husbands are not being told, love your wives to please the Lord, or love your wives as is fitting to the Lord. He actually says, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. He takes these men, and rather than just talking about considering the Lord, he has them considering the result. I asked you guys in your workbooks how this might be helpful. I think I did that. Let's see. Question number two. In the family, women and children are reminded to consider the Lord, but men are reminded to consider the outcome of their leadership. How is this helpful? Why might God not just mention himself, but mention the outcome of the leadership? How could that be helpful for us as husbands? Yes, James? Very good. Correct. Yeah, so we talk about even in our society today, the absence of a father and the impact that makes. It reminds husbands, it reminds fathers that the decisions you're making on a daily basis, they have a huge impact. And men, just like we need these reminders about loving our wives, and we need these reminders about how to raise up our children, we need that reminder that these daily decisions add up and that we're shaping other people's lives. We need that impact. Yes, Ms. Jen? Very good. So this fulfills those roles and it reminds us to fulfill those? That's right. Each one is important. Each one is a little bit different. Just like four quarters and a dollar bill. They have the same value, but they take a different form. They take a different shape. And sometimes you really want those four quarters because you can't get the Coke machine to take your crumpled up dollar. You know, they're just different. And they're useful. They're same value, but they're different. And men and women, they're all created in the image of God, all valuable to God, all with an eternal soul, but they have different roles. Anything else on why God might be pointing out the result for the men? Yes, Ronnie? Right? That's right. We are. We're going to explore that. We're going to take a whole slide to talk about some bitterness aspects here and what's involved with that command. You're right. So the impact is actually an impact on himself rather than just an impact on the rest of the family. Another comment? Oh, thank you.
Go as a husband, loving his wife, loving his children.
Great. So you're thinking about that leadership and guiding them to heaven, that need that husbands and fathers have to be that right kind of example so they don't lose heart. All of those things are very useful. So I think by asking the men to consider the results of fulfilling these commandments, it can appeal to our goal-oriented tendencies. A lot of guys, you know, just speaking generically, but a lot of guys, they'd rather do something than just feel something or talk about something. They'd rather do something that goal-oriented tendency. I think it's helpful for tapping into that. And it certainly reinforces the concept that you are guiding and you are leading. And we said that with the impact. All right, and then the third thing, just big picture, these commandments also create boundaries for our behavior. They create boundaries for our behavior. We've got to keep things, you know, kind of in court. Conduct has to be fitting. Conduct has to be pleasing to the Lord. The conduct in the family has to be that which creates a warm affection. That was the best antonym I had for being bitter. Rather than being bitter, you should have affection in your relationship, that warm affection. In Titus chapter 2, young women are taught to have that phileo, that friendship kind of love with their husbands. It's not just that you're chained to him for the rest of your life, it's that you actually have this friendship or affection, and these boundaries that these verses establish help us to create that. So let's walk through and make some very direct applications. Let's start with the wives, complete in Christ, verse 18. We've said our theme all along, if you want to flip over to Genesis 1, we'll be there in a second. But we've said our theme all along is that we are being made complete in Christ, and this new heart that the beginning of the chapter has talked about, this confidence that chapter 2 gave us in knowing who Christ is, and this growth in prayer that chapter 1 addressed, all of these things have brought Christian women to this position of being complete in Christ so that now they would be able to well fulfill these commandments. And so I want to just talk about for a minute some of the things that wives are able to do as they are in subject to their husbands and the blessing that that can be within their family. One great thing about these women who are completing Christ is that as a help meet, you are helping him to meet some of his goals. You're helping him to meet his aspirations, certainly those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Back in Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God had given mankind these objectives to fulfill and to obtain. And Adam was not going to be able to do those on his own. His helpmeet there, Eve, is an encouragement to him in this important work. She is an aid to him in those godly aspirations. And we see that all the time. We see that with the wives of elders and deacons and teachers and preachers and everybody. We see the way that they just really encourage their husbands in the work that they are doing for the Lord. We could add to that going a little bit further. You can share in that success and sometimes even share in the failure there. Chapter 2, verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I've heard it said before in dating classes that sometimes the most attractive thing to a woman is a great sense of humor and a man on the cusp or on the verge of success. People say that women are attracted to power, sometimes even more so someone just on the cusp where she steps in and she thinks, "I can get him across the finish line. I can be the one that helps him, and he won't get there, and he would have never made it without me." There's something really valuable and meaningful about knowing the way you step in and contribute to that success of the whole family. In chapter 3, of course, we also see that they share in their failure together. Verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Here they are both removed from the garden for their sin. What else do wives do? Wives, of course, to become his most intimate partner. Verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the children that come into the world. To be a helpmeet means to step in and to have a partnership and a relationship that is richer and that He shares with no one else. You're the one that He brings His greatest thoughts to, His greatest desires to. You become that intimate partner. Look at chapter 3 again. You're able to leverage your example and your words. Eve, of course, not leveraging them very well. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She has this ability to influence him, to sway his decisions. And wives at their best are able to sway and influence their husbands to be more godly and to be more obedient to the Lord. And then the last one for this list, to pursue that work that enhances the home. Eve, of course, here in raising Cain and Abel and Seth. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1 talks to us about those godly wives that are a blessing to their entire home. And so when we're talking about, I want to read that one. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. When we're talking about the wives in Colossians chapter 3 being subject to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord, these are things that are fitting. It is fitting to encourage him in these godly aspirations, fitting encourage him in his success, fitting to have this great partnership and relationship, fitting to use your influence for good, fitting to build up the home. All of those things are fitting in the Lord, and adopting an attitude and a behavior of submission is a big part of helping those good things come about. Now let's move forward a little bit and think of the men. What about husbands? If the husbands are going to be complete in Christ, then what does that look like? Husbands loving your wives and not being embittered against them. I think probably when we study Ephesians chapter 5, we have the greatest description of that kind of love, loving your wife as Christ loves the church. But if we were to just stay in Colossians, what I would really want you to take away from Colossians is that men, you are going to be under attack. If we said that these commands are necessary because there's a temptation to violate them, whether that's women being tempted to not be in submission or children tempted to be not obedient, there's the temptation for husbands to be extremely selfish. And through that selfishness, to begin to drift away from their family. Because Satan would love nothing more than for your influence for good to be diminished within your own home. And he would love for you to be alienated from that helpmeet that is able to bring about all that good we just studied from the book of Genesis. Satan would love to pull you away from her so that she and you both fall. And same with our children. Satan would love to just take us away from our children, to alienate us from them so that they don't have the kind of guidance that verse 21 is reminding us it is our duty to provide. And so we need to ask ourselves, where does our heart tend to go? Does our heart move towards goals of ambition or pride? Does our heart get pulled away by competing friendships? Does our heart sometimes get ruled by fears or insecurities rather than a heart of love? Love for our wives, love for our family, where we really appreciate them rather than get embittered against them. When we appreciate our wives and we love our wives, it is only natural for us to spend more time with them, to have strong connections and bonds with them, and we are able to resist these attacks of Satan. And so what I want to tell you, husbands, is you'll never fulfill these commands when your heart is just on autopilot. When you have that attitude that, yeah, I told her when we got married that I loved her, I put the ring on her finger, and if that ever changes, I'll let you know. Right? You remember those old phrases. You can't just be on autopilot in your family. Not in your parenting, not in your marriage. Come over to Proverbs chapter 7 with me. We often focus on the beginning of the chapter, Proverbs chapter 7, in some of the warnings against adultery. And those are certainly very important warnings. But notice at the end of the chapter, As Solomon is giving this counsel to his son, he doesn't just hammer on his behavior or on his hormones. What Solomon puts the spotlight on is his heart. Because husbands that put their heart on autopilot are the ones that end up drifting away. Who would like to read tonight? Chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 27 from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7, 24 to 27. Somebody got that? Okay, thanks. Very good. Verse 27 shows us the horrible outcome. But verse 25 is what I want you to see. Do not let your heart turn aside. It's not a matter of just your feet. It's a matter of your heart. And what I think Colossians is reminding us as husbands is to turn off the autopilot, to re-engage, to be very intentional, to be very thoughtful about the ways we show and express the love that we have for our wives. What I would say to you tonight is we need some Ezra chapter 7 kind of habits. If you go back to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, the habits of this godly man are really put into a nutshell for us. And it's these kind of habits that are going to keep our heart well-tuned. Who would like to read this tonight? Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, please. Okay, Larry, thank you, sir. There you go. And there's been great three-point sermons from this verse, right? You've got to study it. You've got to practice it. You've got to teach it. You know, men that develop those kind of habits are able to turn autopilot and cruise control off. They have their heart in check. They have their heart being led and directed back towards their family and, of course, towards the Lord. We need to study it. We need to practice it. We need to teach it. So what do you do if you're kind of sitting there going, yeah, I don't remember the last time I told my wife just how special she was to me. I mean, I tell her I love her, but I don't know that I've really communicated. What do? If you think your heart's been on autopilot, I can tell you what was helpful for me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. This is absolutely not the primary application of this passage, but it sure is helpful. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Jesus tells us a little something about our heart. And he's teaching us about the treasures on earth. But in the midst of this conversation, there's a principle that he lays down that husbands need to know about hearts. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you look around and maybe your heart has been on autopilot and you haven't been as thoughtfully expressing and behaving with the kind of love that Colossians is teaching to us about, it's time to reinvest your treasure. Don't let your treasure be the car down in the garage. Don't let your treasure be taking a few more strokes off your golf game. Let your treasure be back at home. And if that means literally buying jewelry so that you remember your treasure is back at home, then go buy some jewelry. But what I'm saying is put your treasure where you want your heart to be. Because hearts are kind of like puppies. You know, puppies follow bacon. And hearts follow treasure. Our heart will go where our treasure is. If our treasure is in this world, that's where our heart will be. If our treasure is thinking on things above, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, that's where our heart will be. And if we'll put our treasure back at home, then we'll guard our heart the way Proverbs chapter 7 tells us to. So then we got to deal with this bitterness thing. What does he mean here when he's dealing with bitterness? Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. I tell you, it's a scary thing to look up in the thesaurus the word bitter. Because no good words come after that. You look up bitter and you see all kinds of words about anger and disgust and discontentment, absolute fury towards one another. Bitterness is not a good thing. And Paul knows, Just like it would be easy sometimes for wives not to be in submission to their husbands, it would be very easy sometimes for husbands to get a little bit bitter. Why do I have to do all of this? Why are the decisions on my shoulders? Why is the leadership entrusted to me? Or why does my wife do X, Y, Z behavior that used to be really cute, but now I've decided I can't stand it? And you start to get bitter. What we need to see is in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, he was talking to us about a thankful heart. And my recommendation to you would be that if you find yourself becoming maybe bitter with your spouse, the root cause may be ingratitude. The root cause may be that you have forgotten just how good you have it. And guys, let's nod our heads. Sometimes we forget just how good we have it. It's like clean socks just magically appeared in drawers by themselves. No, someone washed those and put those there for you. Be thankful that someone washed those and put those there for you. You know, we can be ungrateful sometimes with our spouse, and when we have that ungrateful attitude, bitterness is sure to creep in. In my notes, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, this is to be ill-tempered and provoking. There are many who are polite abroad, yet are rude and bitter at home because they are not afraid to be so there. I haven't been in all of your homes. Been in a few, but not all of them. And it sure would be sad to think that when you leave this place full of people that love you and that you love, you go home and you're bitter and you're rude and obnoxious and that you have this attitude towards your family members. I put down, when a person who should be seen as a joy and a blessing in your life, this is your wife, she should be seen as a joy and a blessing in your life, when she is viewed with bitterness, the husband has a big problem. He's begun to focus on things he dislikes rather than the many ways that she supports and loves him. Husbands, just like you, are not to treat your children poorly and cause them to develop a bitter anger. You must not allow bitter anger to grow within your heart either. Do not allow bitterness to lead you to disrespect your wife. Do not allow bitterness to lead you to abandon your wife. Do not allow bitterness to lead you into being unfair or ungenerous in the demands that you place on your wife. You must face bitterness. Paul's right. You know, sometimes you look around and you say, those people have been married for 30 years. I can't believe they got a divorce after 30 years. Sometimes it's because of that ingratitude that has led to bitterness. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 with me. We're going to run out of time tonight, I just know. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, one of the other dangers about bitterness is that when you become bitter towards this spouse, this special person that God has blessed you with, we find ourselves turning away, maybe having that affair, and then that leads to what is actually bitter. That great pain and that great emptiness that comes from the affair. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 26, he says, I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. You know, it's almost like saying, you think you've got it bad at home, go have an affair and see how that works out. It's horrible. It's bitter. It's worse than death, he says in verse 26. Don't fall into that trap, because you did not learn the lessons of gratitude from Colossians chapter 3. What about our kids? Children who are complete in Christ are addressed in verse 20. I think we know these basic ideas, that children have to be taught their responsibility and the positive outcome of their obedience, to know that obedience is expected of them and that that obedience is for their own benefit as well as for the peace and the harmony of the family. Children have to learn that the relationship they have, they have to learn the relationship between their choices and God's approval. That as they're growing, they have the power of choice. They have this free will, but God does not approve of every decision. And this command to be obedient to their parents is where they cut their teeth in understanding that relationship. And God is pleased when adults continue to honor their parents. Of course, Jesus in Matthew 15 talking about honoring them in their older age and the financial support they might need to be taken care of. But even Proverbs chapter 1 saying, hold on to those instructions of your father, those instructions from your mother. We need those lessons dearly. Then I want to ask you guys about the flip side of this. In verse 21, if these things are the lessons we're trying to teach our children and get them to appreciate verse 20, verse 21 is telling us that we can go out of bounds with some really horrible consequences. Do not exasperate your children that they will not lose heart. If we're going to be this kind of parent that succeeds in creating a Christian home environment, then what are the behaviors that are out of bounds? What are the things we have to make sure we don't do in order to fulfill this command in verse 21 and not exasperate our children? What are the ways we might end up exasperating them that we have to avoid? Thought any about that? Yes. Okay, teasing our kids. It's one thing for siblings to be teasing each other, but boy, when mom and dad get on it, it can really just drop the bottom out of their self-esteem, their confidence, their relationship. There's some times that teasing can be really damaging. Got to watch that one, or they can end up exasperated. What other things do we have to watch out for as parents? Being inconsistent, right? So Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so when we've given them instructions, we need to be consistent there. When we've told them, no, we're not doing that, or no, we're going to bed, or no, we're not eating the whole carton of ice cream, they got to stand behind those instructions. Yes, ma'am? That's right. Yeah, so that for those that didn't hear, the criticism and the critique, and she was acknowledging that there's a thin line between pointing out maybe some good things in their peers that they would want to imitate, but you don't ever want to leave with your kids' impression, mom and dad would rather have that little boy or that little girl than me because I'm not good enough and I don't measure up. And it's so easy, right? Those little hearts, they can think that pretty quickly and not even verbalize it, but they can have a lot of discouragement there. So you have to watch out for the kind of criticism. And I think you also hit on the idea of favorites, right? Comparing the siblings to one another, having that favoritism that we saw was just fatal throughout the Old Testament, especially Joseph. Oh, the because I say so attitude, right? Right, there's a time and a place for an explanation. There's a time and a place for quick compliance. But if every single request is always because I said so, God doesn't treat us that way. And if we're trying to be the kind of father that God is, He gives us a little bit more understanding and motivation than just because I said so. Larry, and then back. There you go. So when it's, Daddy, I got 100 on my test, later. And withholding that attention, withholding that praise can be very detrimental. Yes, sir? Okay, very good. So being overly stern when it really isn't necessary, or having that constant sternness, no tenderness, no affection, those are things that can cause them to lose heart. Other comments? Yes, Brother Joel. Yeah. I was the great basketball player. I did this. I did that. These things came easy for me. Why can't you measure up to me? Definitely can discourage them. So a little bit of instruction here. We have to avoid hardening their hearts against God's authority. Remember, we're their practice. We are where they are first learning authority. And when that heart is turned off, when they lose heart, as verse 21 says, we're making it much more difficult for them to have a healthy relationship with God down the road. We've got to make sure that we are practicing justice rather than that favoritism, rather than that twisted kind of leadership that we can fall into. And this plays into chapter 4, verse 1, that masters were to grant to their slaves justice and fairness. If a slave needs justice and fairness, how much more our own children should be able to expect justice and fairness for us? You guys hit on this in a lot of different ways. Setting attainable expectations. Rather than setting the bar so high or impossible tasks or impossible requirements, we need to set attainable expectations. And then what God has done for us is shown mercy and shown forgiveness, even when we do not live up to the holy and righteous expectations that He has for us. Our job as parents is to make sure we are leading the way that God leads so that our children would seek our counsel rather than just run from it. All right, let's wrap up tonight. We've got 5 minutes left, and let's talk about our work being complete in Christ. We have these new relationships, and we have new relationships in the marketplace as well. We're going to think about some of the qualities that Christian work would be characterized by. Who would read verse 22 down to chapter 4, verse 1? Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 down to chapter 4, verse 1. Have you already got it, Chester? We're running short on time. Can you get there quick? All right, get there quick. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 down to chapter 4, verse 1. Thank you, brother. Very good. So what are the phrases that jump out here to you guys, or the concepts that jump out here in this section about what kind of work ethic a Christian lives with? What jumps out? Okay, it's unto the Lord. That it's not just for the paycheck, it's not just for the boss, it's not just for the shareholders, it is unto the Lord. What else? Yes, there's sincerity of heart. Now, it must have been difficult for slaves in the ancient world to be sincere towards their masters. But if they can do it, we certainly have no excuse when we have a profession that we have chosen, or certainly sometimes we have a change of profession. We may not love the new job, but we can still do it with sincerity of heart. What other qualities stand out here in this section? Yes. Very good, very good. So regardless of the supervision, you're on task. You're not trying to do as little work as possible. You're trying to have the greatest outcome possible. What other qualities? That's right. So you're thinking bigger. Your mind's set on those things above. You're looking ahead to that kind of reward in the labors that you put forth. Other qualities? What was it? That's right. It's a concept that you are serving the Lord. Your service is not even just in the service you provide to other people here. This is something that God is examining in your service, and you're mindful of that examination because He's the one you're really serving. Any other comments? That's right. There is actual obedience. Obedience is expected of Christians in the workplace. Obviously, we're not going to do something unethical or immoral out of obedience, but our boss should be able to count on us to obey that which is asked of us. I think you guys hit most of these I had. There's obedience to our boss. There's diligent service regardless of supervision. There's that idea that, internal devotion to a job well done. When He says, do it heartily, right? Do it heartily. There is that sense of internal, sometimes that word is translated soul. You are working from your very life, from your very soul. So an internal devotion to a job well done. Quality labor that will be examined by the Lord, investing your energy to please God, and then leading with justice and accountability. Thank you guys so much for being part of class tonight. We'll pick up with lesson number 11 on Sunday morning.